happy to be here under these circumstances, because I'm here because your preacher is not in a position to preach this morning. I'm going to ask the preacher to come up here, if you would. Would you do that?
If you don't have to come all the way up, just come right down here. I'm going to ask all the men of the church to join me down here. Let's have a word of prayer for the preacher. And I really believe prayer works. And he's been going through how many years now? Two and a half years of misery. And I want to thank you as can you just lay your hands on the preacher here. And I'm going to ask Brother Meyer, where is he? Is he here? He's not here. Oh, there you are.
Hi.
Oh, we found you amongst the crowd. If you can kind of move in so that these fellows can join, that'd be great. Good. And Bob, I'm going to ask you to lead in prayer, and then I'll ask one of the other fellows, if everyone feels led, to follow, and then I'll close it, okay?
Amen.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, our great physician, we call upon you now. And Father, we claim the promise that it's the prayer of faith and it's the prayer of righteous men that avail much. And Father, while we know it's not the laying on of hands that it's the prayer of faith, we pray now in faith, dear Lord, for our pastor. We ask you now to touch his body. We ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill him and heal him of this latest surgery. We pray that you raise him back to full strength quickly. We ask, Lord, that you'd help him now with his spiritual, his emotional, and his physical needs. We hold him up to you, and we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.
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 Any other fellows, please?
Lord, we come before you this morning for the man of this church. Ask you for the healing of our preacher. Lord, he's our shepherd. We're all his flock. So we're coming before you for the whole church. Preach. And that's what he wants to do.
Yeah.
He wants to do that more than ever. I just pray that you'll bring it back to glory, God. We need it, Lord. We're coming before you. We're begging you for this. You know my heart. And hearts are here in this church. And we just come before you. Asking for complete healing this time.
Yeah.
The surgery was more than what was expected. We believe you can heal because you're in a great position.
Yeah.
And nothing takes you by surprise. We're coming before you, begging you, begging you, please heal him up and bring him back to the pulpit.
Yes,
and have him do what he enjoys to do and what he wants to find. We pray this in your name.
Lord, I know that Brother Gilmore is not my pastor, but he's my friend. He's been a blessing to me over the years in many different capacities. And I know that these last 2.5 years have been taking its toll on his body, but not just his body, also his mind. And sometimes discouragement sets in, and sometimes when he can't get up off of the couch or the bed, becomes very depressing for him. We know that none of us are exempt from these things. But if it please you, Lord, we ask you to lay your hand upon him, upon his body, upon his heart, upon his mind. Help keep him from depression. Help keep him from a feeling of frustration. And we just ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God may put his healing hand upon his body. Lord, we know that you live in him.
Amen.
And we know that Paul said that when he was weak, he was strong. And that's what we pray for our preacher.
Amen.
That, Lord, though he may be weak physically, that you may strengthen him spiritually and encourage him during this time.
Amen.
We read in the Bible that David encouraged himself in the Lord.
Amen.
And we pray that that'll be Pastor Gilmore's situation as well. And he'll be much encouraged through the reading of the Word of God and time that he has to kind of spend alone with you. But at the same time, we ask that you'll raise him up as soon as possible and get him back in the pulpit that he loves with the people that he loves, and that you may continue to use him in the ministry as long as you see fit. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right. And you ladies, we don't want to leave you out. We believe that God answers prayers of men and women. We can have this one off, Bob, and I put this one on. I think I'm already on here, okay. And so you ladies, if you would, remember Pastor Gilmore in prayer, you young people as well, and maybe you won't have to see me again for a while. That might be a side blessing of his healing. But in any event, we're delighted to be back. Never thought I'd be back this soon. And you'll be getting tired of me pretty soon, but hopefully I won't have to come back because of this problem. Maybe next time he invites me, it'll just be because he wants to have me come. Now he's kind of forced into having me here. But anyway, Galatians chapter 2 in your Bible, please. Galatians, the second chapter. And I didn't want to put this picture up on the screen while she was singing. As you can see why. But in any event, that's the title of our message. If you didn't get one of the handouts, if you'd raise your hand, please, we'll make sure you get one. Anybody like that? We had to print some extras up this morning. That's okay. Anybody did not get one who wants one? All right. I think we're fine. And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. We're going to read more than just that one verse, but that verse, verse 20, will be our text. I'm going to begin with verse 19 and just read to verse 21. Just three verses, but three very powerful verses, especially verse 20. It says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Remember, he's a Jew who is speaking. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." I want to read again, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, may this statement of the Apostle Paul and the reality of it in his life become ours as well. Lord, I don't believe these words were written just by the Apostle Paul. I believe they were written by the Holy Spirit to communicate a precious truth to us, that we may die to this world and live unto Christ. And we just ask that the truth of this passage of Scripture will be embedded in the heart, in the mind of every person here who knows you as their Savior. And Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't, who has never, can never remember a time and a place when they received Christ, I pray that today may be that time and this may be that place. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. Now, it's a very powerful passage, as I've already stated. And on the one hand, it's really a contradiction. You know, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." The Christian's crucifixion is a contradiction. He says, "I'm crucified, nevertheless I live." Crucified people don't live. You know, if you were crucified, you bleed to death. And of course, they hastened Christ's death by jabbing a spear into his side. And they came then to break his legs, but he had already dismissed his spirit. But the other two thieves died nonetheless. One, of course, died in faith, believing. The other died in a state of unbelief. One went to heaven, one went to hell. But Jesus is the reason that they both had the same opportunity. Paul the Apostle took advantage of the opportunity of receiving Christ as a Savior, and consequently, as his life developed as a Christian, he was able to make this state, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. In every person's life who is a saved child of God, this should be a reality. Crucified to the old and alive unto the new. And that's the gist of this passage. Let me give you an illustration of it, for example. You place a poker into the fire until it's red hot. And what you will see is the poker in the fire, but also the fire in the poker. And that's the way it ought to be with every believer. Christ in you, and you in him. And I hope that that's true of every person here. There's a little poem that I read. It says, buried with Christ and raised with him too, what is there left for me to do? Simply to cease from struggling and strife, simply to walk in newness of life. So, on the one hand, the Christian's crucifixion is a contradiction. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Dead men don't live. If you've been crucified, you're dead in one sense. But in another sense, you have new life in Christ. Secondly, the Christian's crucifixion is a commitment. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, is to say, I now have made a commitment not to just live my life the way I please, but to live the way he pleases and what pleases him. And I hope that all of you can say, yet not I, but Christ. I believe this with all my heart. I believe that the average Christian doesn't have a clue as to what that verse means. That to live, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. Is that true of me? Is that true of you? For me to live is Christ. Do people see Christ in me, the hope of glory? Do people see Christ in you, the hope of glory? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And, you know, if Christ is your life force, the driving life force of your life, then it ought to make a difference. Not only for you, but for the people that you come in contact with. One of the things that happens when a person gets saved is they make other people uncomfortable if they're living a life for Christ. Because when you're around the unsaved, they are not comfortable with you. That's why some of your loved ones have shut you down. They say, I don't want to hear anymore. They're uncomfortable. And unfortunately, they think that what you're saying is that you're better than them. That is not the case. You're not saying that at all. And you are not better than them. And that's why we stress when we attempt to go soul winning and we try to talk to our loved ones about Christ. That's why we say, look, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A dear lady yesterday, about 25, 27 years of age, first door I knocked on, made a profession of faith in Christ, and I looked her straight in the eye, and I said, you know, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you a sinner? And she said, oh, yes. I said, could you give me an example? I said, have you ever lied? She said, oh, yeah. Who hasn't, you know? And so she was aware of the fact that she was a sinner. What she was not aware of was that Christ paid the penalty for her sins. But thank God yesterday her spiritual eyes were opened and she prayed the sinner's prayer. I believe she was sincere. I believe she really wanted to receive Christ as Savior. She said, I'm Roman Catholic. I said, we're not dealing with churches or denominations. I said, we're dealing with new life in Christ. I said, what you need to do is receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. She said, well, how do I do that? I was glad she asked, because I had the answer. And right there at the door, we had the opportunity of leading her to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know, there ought to be an influence coming from your life if this verse is true of you, that it's not you, but Christ. They need to see past the flesh and all your faults and failures and see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You don't have to be a preacher, by the way. Just the average Christian. That ought to be their testimony, that there's something different about them. If any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, the tense of that passage, by the way, is this. That all things are passing away. All things are becoming new. That is, there's room for growth in every believer's life. But what we're growing into is more Christ-likeness. Now, the Bible teaches election and predestination. But predestination has only to do with being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Doesn't have anything to do with, you know, God electing in the ancient past, before the world, foundation of the world, some to hell and some to heaven. Has nothing to do with that. Predestination has only to do with you becoming more Christ-like on a day-by-day basis. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me more and more, day by day. I should be becoming more Christ-like. Is that true of you? This is a tough verse. I had even a tough time ever preaching on this passage of Scripture. I wanted to make sure that I was experiencing something of the truth of this verse before I tried to preach a message to others about this. Now, let me tell you something about a crucified man. A man on a cross faces only one direction. He don't have any opportunity to go any other direction. By the way, if you're crucified with Christ, there's one direction for you also, and that's to live for Him. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So, the crucified man faces one direction. Number two, he can't turn back. He is nailed to the cross. That's what crucifixion is all about. There's no turning back now. Once you are identified with Jesus Christ, Jesus put it this way, no man having put his hand to the plow is worthy if he turns back. You don't want to be a Mrs. Lot. You know, she was heading in the right direction, but looking in the wrong direction. And right then, God killed her on the spot, and she became a pillar of salt. You don't want to be in God's disfavor. You want God to bless your life. Listen, I am 100% convinced that everybody who is here is sincere about living the Christian life, regardless of how far from it you are right now, or how far you've fallen in the state that you used to be in. I believe that you have a sincere, deep-rooted desire to be more Christ-like. By the way, if you'll come back tonight for the evening service, I'm going to give all of you some idea of what it means to be Christ-like in your lifestyle, in the way you live your life, so that you match what it says here. Thirdly, a man who's on the cross has no plans of his own. He knows that his old life is dead. There's no coming back. There's no reviving. You know, the liars publicized that Jesus just swooned on the cross. When they put him in the cool tomb, he revived. There was no real resurrection. That's not true. He was dead, and the Roman soldiers made sure he was dead before they turned his body over to the disciples to bury. And the disciples knew that he was dead, and they placed him in that tomb. But thank God, 3 days later, he came forth triumphantly from the dead. Amen. By the way, if he is not risen, then we are yet in our sins. We're of all men most miserable if Christ is not risen. But I thank God He is risen. Because He is risen, you can have a new life. You can be what He wants you to be. Again, I think everybody here has a sincere desire to be Christ-like, or you wouldn't have bothered to come this morning. However, how much are you willing to surrender? By the way, a man on the cross is in a surrendered position. He's not gone anywhere. He's only facing one direction, and he has no plans of his own, because that old man is dead. So my question to you is this. Are you crucified? Are you crucified? Are you dead in Christ, but alive in Him at the same time? Is your old life dead and buried? And are you living the new life that Jesus Christ provided for you? By the way, I want you to look at verse 20. Paul uses the personal pronouns I and me some seven times in this verse. But the focus is really on Christ, not on Paul. And so it should be with every crucified Christian. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Over and over again, Paul uses a personal pronoun for himself, but really the focus is on Jesus Christ. He's saying, it's not me, it's not about me, it's about Him. That's the way it should be for every Christian. When you get up in the morning, what do you do first? Well, you probably clean up a little bit. Hopefully shave. Talk about men and women. And, do you think about Christ? Do you think about the Bible? Do you think about having your quiet time with the Lord? Or do you just think about getting ready for work, you know, doing the same old, being on that treadmill of existence that, you know, is the human lot? We need to live for Christ. Maybe it'd be good for you to go through this ritual every morning. My eyes are dead. My heart is dead. My mind is dead. My limbs are dead as far as sin is concerned, as far as the old life is concerned. But I want the Lord to take control of my life. I want Him to take control of everything I do, everything I say, every place I go, every person I talk to. By the way, down at work, you need to think about yourself as a living Christ. I don't mean to be disrespectful here to the Lord, but you need to see yourself as a living Christ having an influence on the people you come in contact with, and so live differently from the rest of the crowd that they see Christ in you, the hope of glory. I really believe that if you live this verse, you won't have to beg people to get saved. And by the way, there's a difference between knocking on doors and long-term relationships in witnessing. The hardest people you're going to have to win to Christ are those that are closest to you, because they see your faults. But you need to so live that they see Christ above your faults. And it's important that you adopt this mindset that Paul adopted here in this passage. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Then he says here, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I know some dear saints of God over the years that I've been pastoring and preaching, some 54 years now. I've met some sweet saints who exude Jesus Christ. When you're around them, you just know that they've been walking with the Lord. It's almost like Moses when he came down from the mount. He had to put a veil over his face because they knew that he had been with the Lord. Over in the New Testament, they said that they knew that the Christians had been with Christ. There was something different about them. There ought to be something different about everybody in this room who is saved. I mean, something different that people can take notice of. Not just something you brag about, but something that is obvious to the people who know you best. Sometimes I get upset with myself because I get upset with my wife. because I want her to see Christ in me. And sometimes I fail her in that. That's not my desire. It's just my flesh that gets in the way. It's when I stop living for Christ that I stop being kind to other people. It's when I stop living for Christ that I lose my compassion for the lost. It's when I stop living for Christ that I no longer have a positive witness among the unsaved. A Christian, somebody said, let me put this up here for you. This is a little poem that somebody put together. It says, a Christian should be a living photograph of the Lord Jesus, a striking likeness of the Lord. When men look at Him, they should see not only what the Christian is, but what the Christian's master is, for he should be his master. Listen, if we're living for Christ, it will be obvious in our lifestyle. Hello? I mean, people will notice that we live differently than them. We don't tell dirty jokes. We don't do the things that they do. We don't go to the places where they go. We're very cautious about our testimony. By the way, our public persona as a child of God is more important than our private one as far as others are concerned. Now, as far as God is concerned, our private persona as a Christian is more important. But what people see of you, I never forget, right after I first got saved, I was working in a factory and in the Boeing factory down in Morton, Pennsylvania. And we were making helicopters for the military. And I remember at break, you know, we would have breaks during the day and lunchtime. I had just been saved a short time. And in my pocket, I had a packet of scripture verses. I don't have, I have a tract, but it's in Italian here. Maybe you can read it. I don't know. But anyway, I would have a pack of scripture memory verses. Way back then, the Navigators, which was a Christian memory organization, printed up cards with the King James Bible. Nowadays, I don't know what they put on it, but in those days, 104 verses. And so every break I got, instead, when I quit smoking, I put those in my pocket instead of the cigarettes. And every break I got, every smoking break or whatever they called it, I took out those verses and I would memorize those verses. After a while, people would come to me and say, what are you doing? I'd say, I'm trying to memorize scripture. Most of them didn't want to carry the conversation much further than that. But they knew there was something different about me. And they had seen me before and now they saw the after. I wasn't smoking cigarettes anymore. I was memorizing scripture instead. Had a man, this is probably a unique experience I had as a preacher. I was preaching up in New York State. I had a pastoral ministry up there. And, it was way back in a time in the day when, the John Birch Society was in operation. And I had a bunch of John Birchers driving into the church. One day we had 37 John Birchers as first-time visitors in a morning service. The John Birch Society, by the way, was an ultra-conservative group, and I identified with their anti-communist stand and so forth. People heard about my stand, and as a result, they came to church. 37, out of 37 of them, that morning, 19 of them, adults, 19 adults came forward for salvation. One of the men was a farmer, and when I say a farmer, I mean a real farmer. Down on the farm, home, you know, Mr. Homely as you can get, and this guy, he comes striding down the aisle like a farmer. I mean, he walked like this, and he came down there, he put his big old ham hock of a hand in my hand, and he said, preacher, I want a blankety blank get saved. I mean, he used some pretty rough language. He put his, first time it ever happened to me, I didn't know what to do, man. I'm standing there, guy's cussing when he wants to get saved. But that was his lifestyle. The day he got saved, he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. I mean, you talk about a dramatic change. But he came to me, he's still having a problem with smoking. He said, preacher, he said, when I'm out there on the tractor, plowing my fields, he said, I just have that desire to have a cigarette. He said, what can I do about that? I said, I'm going to tell you what I did. And I gave him a pack of scripture memory cards. I said, put this where your cigarettes used to be. And I said, every time you want to smoke, grab one of those and memorize it. He memorized 104 scripture memory verses and broke his desire for smoke and his craving for cigarettes. Hey, he became a new creature. And by the way, the last time I heard from him, just before he went home to glory, he called me up on the phone. He had a radio broadcast down in Maryland or someplace. I forget where he was. But he called himself Farmer Brown. And he had a preaching broadcast with Christian music on it and some old down-home, you know, sayings and help along the way. He was a real farmer, but thank God he was a saved farmer. And Christ began to be the most important thing in his life. He quit farming and went on the radio to broadcast Jesus Christ. When you got saved, what major change took place in your life? You see, when you get saved, something ought to change immediately. That new creature ought to come out of its cocoon. And that metamorphosis change should have become a reality in your life. No more that ugly caterpillar bound to earth, but that beautiful butterfly soaring above in the heavenlies. That's the difference between a lost man and a saved man. Crucifixion means death. Death to the old life. Death to self. Death to old ambitions. And death to the world. We must be crucified. Are you dead yet? Are you dead yet? Number one on our outline, a crucified convert. What are we talking about? Crucified feet. You know, if your feet are crucified, they'll follow in his wounded footsteps and walk in paths of light for him. They will be beautiful feet. Women paint their toenails. They wear ankle bracelets. They do every kind of thing to beautify feet. Feet are ugly, man. If you saw my feet, you'd really know what ugly look like. I have a sister and I was wearing sandals one day. I didn't have any shoes on, any socks or anything on. I'm wearing sandals and she says, those are the ugliest feet I've ever seen. My sister. I mean, she should be, you know, lifting me up instead of putting me down. The Bible says this about your feet. Romans chapter 10 verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring about glad tidings of good things. Feet are not normally beautiful. But if you are soul winning, if you're taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, God looks at them as beautiful feet. Why? Because they've been crucified with Christ. And now they live and go in an entirely different direction. Your feet should have gotten saved when the rest of you got saved. Your feet should be taking you to different places. Your feet should be guiding your direction every day of your life. Where you go is very important. What you do. By the way, what do you want to be doing when Jesus comes back? We used to have a fellow in our church who sang and he wrote a song called, what will you be doing when Jesus comes back? Will your light be burning or will it be burned out black? What will you be doing when Jesus comes back? Wouldn't it be neat if he'd come back right while you're in church? But hey, every place we go ought to be a place that would be pleasing to Christ, not just church. Because our feet should be taking us in a new direction. Our feet should be guiding our new path. Because one of the things that happens, we not only get a new life, but we get a new path. And our feet become beautiful when we go soul winning. Mercury, the Greek god, had wings on his feet. And we as Christians are supposed to be the Lord's messengers. And I pray that he might put wings on our feet so that we will go. What percentage of this church actually goes soul winning when the church has soul winning? Would you say? A small percent? A very small percent. Real small. Yesterday, we have a brand new church. We meet in a hotel on Route 1 in the Clarion Hotel upstairs. And on Wednesday night, he said, how many are going to go soul winning? Saturday. Well, we got 7 people to commit themselves. I showed up. I brought my grandson with me, who wasn't there in the service that night. And 1 other lady showed up besides the pastor. And that was it. What happened to the others, the other 6 who committed themselves to go with me and the pastor? You see, if your feet have been crucified, then that means they're dead to this world. They don't go to the places they used to go, but they go to places He wants us to go. And the Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. So I guess the opposite of that means he that doesn't is stupid or something. I'm not quoting scripture now. That's Fidenna's philosophy. But in any event, we need to be soul winners. We need to have crucified feet. By the way, we need to have crucified hands as well. He willingly gave his hands to the executioners. He laid down his life, the Bible says. He let them drive the nails through his hands. By the way, don't believe the Roman Catholic concept that they pierced his wrists. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they pierced his hands and his feet. They didn't hang him by his wrists. They hung him by his hands. You say, well, how can that be? If you remember the picture we had of the crucified man there, they could use straps or rope or anything else. They say, well, you know, when they lifted that cross and dropped it into the hole in the ground, if he was just hung by the nails in his hand, it would have ripped his flesh and he would have fallen off the cross. No, that's not necessarily so. But after his resurrection, the Bible says, he showed them his hands and his feet, not his wrists and his ankles. I guess the Holy Spirit knows the difference. Amen. I do. I guess he's smarter than me. The nail prints, by the way, are proof positive of his boundless love and his sacrificial death. After the crucifixion, Jesus used the nail prints in his hands as his identification. If you remember over there in Luke chapter 24, he's walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection with 2 disciples, Cleopas and, I believe, Cleopas' wife. And they're talking about all the horrible things that happened on the day when Christ was crucified. Here it is, 3 days later, he's resurrected. And they walked with him for hours and talked with him. And he showed them all things in the Psalms and then the law, the Psalms and the prophets concerning himself. Must have been the longest Sunday school class ever. And then the first Sunday school class ever. And he taught them all these things, but they didn't recognize him until he broke bread with them. And I believe they saw the nail prints in his hand. He was the real McCoy. He was crucified, but raised from the dead. And these were his identification. When we see him, by the way, he will still have those wounds in his hand. He has a perfect body, but apparently, even after his resurrection, he still had the nail prints in his hands, his feet, and his side that was open. Because when Thomas doubted him, he says, reach your hand here, put it in the nail prints in my hand, and reach your hand in my side, and you'll know that it is I myself. And there's no record that Thomas did any of those things, but he just bowed down on his face before God and said, my Lord and my God! He recognized him by the wounds that he shed for all of us when he was crucified. But he was crucified, but now he was alive again. Woo! Glory to God! Thank God for the resurrection. Amen. It didn't end on the cross, and it didn't even end with the open tomb. He is now in heaven at the right hand of God. We often talk about his past ministry when he died on the cross. What we ought to talk about is his present ministry. It says he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When you don't know what to pray for, he's praying for you. That's his present ministry. That's what he's doing right now. He's praying for you and for me. You know, the Bible says that our names are on the palms of his hands, right where those wounds are. Every time he looks at his hands, he remembers the crucifixion, he remembers the resurrection, and he remembers you. and he remembers me. You say, well, how can that be? Well, I guess if Bill Gates can put billions of bits of information on a little tiny computer chip, the Lord wouldn't have any trouble with billions of names on his hands. Amen. I said amen. You better say amen. I'm going to throw hymn books at you. Now, our hands need to have been crucified, but now alive again. Clean hands. Our hands need to avoid sin stains. There's a passage of Scripture. I won't ask you to turn to it, but this is a very convicting passage of Scripture. It's in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18. And it says this. It says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest them not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. You don't want bloody hands. Your hands have been crucified with Christ. Now they live again. They should be clean hands. He says in verse 19, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. You'll have clean hands. I wonder how many have blood on their hands in this room. Oh, nothing you can see. But those people you haven't witnessed to, your loved ones, your neighbors, your friends, your relatives. I think I have maybe 6 or 7 homes left in my section that I haven't personally knocked on the door on, and talked to them about the Lord Jesus Christ or delivered the gospel to them, a gospel of John and a salvation tract. If they don't want to talk to me, I make sure that I leave that literature with them. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to keep my hands clean. I don't want their blood on my hands. I lived in their neighborhood. I have a responsibility to them. You know, just like the missionary you send over to another field someplace, they have a responsibility, and they don't want the blood of those people on their hands. You need clean hands, crucified hands, and are now resurrected hands. In your hymn book, there's a song, Take My Life and Let It Be. It says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. I wonder, when we sing these hymns, if we really know what we're singing. If we think about it. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm in a confessing mood today, okay? You'll like that because we're all in the same boat. When I was pastoring, brother, I would sit on the platform while the song service was going on. And though I would sing with my mouth, I was thinking about my message. Now that I'm sitting down there and singing in the congregation, I think about the words. And boy, I said, man, what have I been missing all these years? Those words really mean something. No wonder they're in our hymn books. No wonder we sing the songs of the faith. And by the way, we don't sing those 7-11 choruses, you know, 7 choruses 11 times. Yeah. Like in the new emerging churches and all the rest of that garbage. We sing songs with doctrinal import. We sing songs that have words that have meaning for the believer. And we need to have crucified hands. They can't be used to lift the cocktail glass anymore. They can't be used to dabble in sinful activities like they used to. They need to be crucified. Not only that, we need to be a living light now that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. The living dead. Nevertheless, he says, I live. I'm crucified! Nevertheless, I live. We're to be dead to the world, the sinful practices, but alive unto good works. We're to live in the flesh, but not after the flesh. Look at verse 19, please. He says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Listen, Paul was a Jew. Jews were bound by the law, but he is now dead to law because Christ
fulfilled the law on the cross of Calvary. Christ did not come to negate the law. He came to fulfill the law. And Paul's stating here a principle that he was dead to the Old Testament legal requirements, but alive toward a spiritual life for God. Somebody wrote this. It says, Paul says that he became insensible to the law as a means of justification, to the world, to ambition and love of money, to the pride and pomp of life, and to the dominion of evil and hateful passions. They lost their power over him. They ceased to influence him. All that Paul was before he was saved, he was no longer. And all that drove him before was dead. He had a new driving force in his life, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Are you dead yet? Are you alive yet? Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. How's your life doing? Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. He said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and what?
Die.
It abideth alone, but if it, what? Die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He used that to express what the new life was about. He was crucified, buried, and rose again. He believes every believer should be crucified, buried, and resurrected, and live a new life for him. Nothing was more repugnant to a Jew than the Roman death of crucifixion. But Paul embraced the concept of crucifixion to show that his old life was nailed to the cross when Jesus died on the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Number three, a spiritual saint. The resurrected disciple, not I, but Christ. Paul didn't just identify with the dead Savior on the cross in crucifixion, but with the living Savior who walked out of the tomb under supernatural power. You know, I think sometimes we hear so much about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we don't really think about what it means for him to be dead 3 days and then on his own energy and power walk out alive forevermore. Woo! And Paul said, what's the verse over there? I'm trying to think of the reference. I can't get the reference. He said, let me think of it. It's in Philippians. Let me look at it. I can't get it off the top of my head. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Real quick, let me turn to it. He says, now I need to find it. Oh, come on. Oh, here it is. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do any of you know the power of his resurrection? The power of his resurrection means this, that you live in the energy of Christ's new life, not your own. You live because he lives. He said, because I live, you shall live also. And of course, he's speaking of his resurrection. This hymn again. It says, take my feet, let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, let me sing always only for my King. How about your voice? How about the fact that, if you're a resurrected disciple, has it changed your speech? Has it changed the songs in your life? You know, I confessed this before a congregation last week. I spoke at our church. I'll be speaking again there next Sunday. But I confessed to the church. I said, I was driving down the road, and all of a sudden, I started singing. I'm always singing something. I drive my wife nuts because I can't sing. But I sing over and over and over again the same song. You know, I get one in my mind in the morning and I start to sing it all day. Well, I'm by myself where I don't have any critics in the car. And so I'm singing. All of a sudden, I start singing, Winston tastes good like a cigarette should. I said, where did that come from? I mean, I haven't heard that for what, 40 years? Listen, everything we are exposed to is filed away somewhere. And the devil uses that to keep us from being what we should be. And here I am using my voice to sing something about something that I hate and despise and can't stand anymore. Cigarette smoking is no longer a temptation to me. I quit that when I got saved. You blow cigarette smoke in my face now, I just get sick. I want to vomit. But listen to me. Here I am, 40 years later, singing something that the devil used to get me off track and get my mind off of Christ and get it on something else. I said, what in the world? Listen, if you don't crucify yourself every day, that's what happens. You slip back. And you live the old life instead of the new life. And you let the old man take control instead of the new man. And I'm almost done, so hang in here with me. Paul's saying in verse 9 that the law formerly dictated his lifestyle. But now the living Savior did so. He says in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Now the crucified life doesn't mean that we're insensitive to what's going on around us and all the wrongs and so forth and the sin around us. And the new life doesn't make us a bunch of mealy-mouthed milquetoasts. It doesn't mean we don't address wrong when we see it. Go across the page to chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face. Why? Because he was to be blamed. You know, I see these Christians preaching, they walk around so humble, you know. But I know they got the same old nature I have. They may not be singing about Winston cigarettes, but there's other things going on in their heart. Now listen to me. Here's what he says. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Paul said, hey, you're out of whack, Peter. You need to get straightened out on this. Peter knew better, but he allowed his friends to influence him. He allowed the people that he was associating with to influence his behavior, which was unbiblical. Hey, Paul said, hey, you're not getting away with that, Peter. Listen, he withstood him to the face. When John Mark turned his back on serving the Lord and no longer was working with the Apostle Paul, it said that their contention was so great that they had to part ways. When you do wrong as a Christian, don't wonder why other Christians disfellowship themselves from you. Listen, if you know somebody who has done wrong in this church, they're not living right, don't fellowship with them. Even if they're believers and you're a believer, don't fellowship with them. Don't put your stamp of approval upon their wrongdoing. And if somebody leaves the church over the wrong reason, don't you latch on. Hello? You need to stand by the truth. You say, well, you don't know what my preacher said. I wonder if you remember all the right things he said. Thousands and thousands and multiplied thousands of good things in Bible teaching. And one day he gets up and says something stupid. You say, how do you know? Because I've said lots of stupid things from the pulpit. By the way, what I'm preaching today is not stupid. It's Bible. Amen. And Paul's old man, he said, was on the cross. And his new man, very much alive. Lastly, a faith-filled follower. That's what a crucified person is. He is a faith-filled follower. Faith becomes his life force. He is driven by his trust in Christ and his desire to live for him. He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith as a life force. He lives in the flesh, but lives by faith. He trusts the Lord. You know, some of you have a real problem in this area. I know. You say, well, you don't know me. No, I know. Some of you still have a problem. Even though you're tithing, you still have a problem writing that check. Instead, you should be enthusiastic that you got a check that you can write. God gave that 100% to you. All he asks is 10%. I looked at your... Yesterday, I got a check from the church here. You support me, $50 a month. And I got that check, and man, I just rejoiced. I said, man, that's wonderful. These people love me enough where they support me. They're our lifeline. I put a thank you note on the desk this morning. And I thought about that, and I write down every gift that comes in, so I tithe it. Now, I double tithe anything that I get on the road. That is like, you know, if I'm in a meeting and I get a love gift, then I double tithe that 20% instead of 10. And I put down 10% of that $50. That's only $5. I thought, man, what a meager amount to give back to the Lord. Five lousy dollars out of 50. That means I get $45 to spend and I only give him $5. I thought, man, God has been so good to us, so generous. And all he asks is we give him 10 lousy percent. Not a big deal. Unless you don't give it. And by the way, you don't give it anyway. You owe it. And if he doesn't get it voluntarily, he'll get it some other way. You have a car accident, you have a sickness, you have a hospital bill, doctor bill, legal bill, whatever. Now, to outward appearances, Paul lived just like everybody else. But he had a higher and nobler calling and a higher and nobler power that motivated, supported, and activated him. Faith in Christ. He lived by faith. He walked by faith. We don't have a regular income. We just depend on whatever comes in. But I found out it's fun. Living by faith. Just trusting God. And He has never failed us yet. And I don't expect he ever will on this earth. And by the way, in the next world, he definitely will not fail me, man, because I'm going to be with him and be like him and see him as he is. Now, Paul lives in the flesh, but he doesn't live after the flesh. Before, Paul's life was regulated by a very intricate system of laws. He had to abstain from pork. He could never touch a dead body, could never go near a leper, he could do nothing on the Sabbath day, etc., etc., etc. But faith in Christ freed him from all of that. So he's no longer, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this. He instead was living a dynamic life of faith where he could do a whole lot more things than he ever could do before under the law. And we've all been freed from all those restrictions. I just read Romans chapter 14 in my devotions yesterday. Romans 14, by the way, talks about all the liberty we have in Christ. Man, we've got it made. And nobody should judge me by their standard. The only absolute standard is the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. But verse 20 says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, crucified, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to see this last and we'll be finished. Colossians chapter 3, please, verse 5. Whew, this is a difficult passage of Scripture, but a wonderful passage of Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 5. Look at the first verse and the first word in verse 5. What is it? I can't hear you. Mortify. You know what that means? It means murder. It means kill. put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness. Am I ringing any bells here? Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. That means sexual activity that's illicit. And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Paul is very specific here. He said, you put off the old man, put on the new man. He said, get rid of all the old garbage out of your life and put a whole bunch of new good things in. Get plugged in to the crucified life. So, having said all that, I have one question. Are you dead yet? Are you dead yet? And if not, why not? If not, I believe I'm talking mostly to Christians here. Are you living the crucified life? Are you living the old life? Did you put on the new man? Well, you say, well, I still have the old man. Yeah, but you're supposed to put on the new man and walk in newness of life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's stand, please. Heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Lord, it's probably one of the most difficult messages I preach, because it's a lot easier to preach it than it is to live it. A lot easier to read it in the Bible than it is to allow it to take possession of our lives as Christians. And I believe the dear Holy Spirit of God wanted me to preach this message to this crowd this morning for a reason. And I want to ask everyone in this room to search their hearts right now for whatever it is the Holy Spirit of God spoke to you about. I don't know what it is. Something from your old life, maybe. Something from the old man that's dominating your lifestyle. Maybe it's your vocabulary. Maybe it's the way you live. Maybe it's your lack of witness. Maybe you're still subject to the law rather than the freedom and liberty we have in Christ. While your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to ask how many of you feel that God the Holy Spirit did speak to you about something this morning. Would you lift your hand, please? God bless you. Thank you. God bless you all over the room. God bless you.